Father, we do thank you for the society we do live in. We do acknowledge your hand in so much that we enjoy just as a community. Whether we acknowledge you or not, we know that our society has benefited enormously from your providential hand at work through the centuries in drawing men and women of faith to stand for you and fight for the things of right and good. And we pray that our society might continue to be marked by that. We pray for Tony Abbott, please, that you would cause him to govern with integrity and strength and courage, that, please, he wouldn't kowtow to powers. He wouldn't do just what is expedient, but, Father, he would govern with wisdom. And we pray, please, that you might uphold a stable society, that you might cause us to be able to continue to live in a place that is peaceful, such that the gospel can go out with great energy and vigour. Please let that be the case. We thank you for this opportunity now to declare the truth of Christ, and we pray that you might, across this region of the Central Coast, with 35, 40,000 people who don't know you, we pray that you would cause the gospel to go out among these people in this place with great vigour and energy, that you might draw many more hundreds than thousands to yourself here and across the country, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to take you to one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible, and I'm sorry, I probably won't be able to do it as well as Tim, but we are so grateful for the ministry team that we're blessed with. I have a son who comes home every now and then from night church saying, "Dad, you can give up your job. They do it better than you now." And I think he's having a go at me, but I just think it's wonderful. I just think, yeah, I'm happy to give up. Let's just keep doing it in other contexts and keep pressing on. But I'm going to take you to one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible. It's rightly loved by thousands of people, and I hope to share. Now, I think you've already reflected on it. Some of you will have reflected on through the week. It's a passage of great comfort and strength, but in the midst of it, as you dig deeper, it's a passage with very confrontational, very challenging, as well as comforting. Now, that passage, of course, is Romans 8, verse 28. Now, this morning, we're only going to be looking at two, three verses. So it's quite contained, verses 28 to 30 of Romans chapter 8. This is one of those parts of Romans where you want to spend a little bit of time focused on it. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There is the verse that many people have on their wall, written on their computer screen, written on their... It's the kind of verse you ought to have. It's an extraordinary and wonderful verse. God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, and he does it in all things. Now, I want to take you through that verse bit by bit and unpack it. It's not complex. It shouldn't be difficult comprehension-wise, but what it means and what it says is profound. Let me take you through it. The first thing is all things. What does all things mean? Pretty straightforward. It means all things. Now, it's worth, though, pausing to note the context. Given the context, what does all things particularly refer to? All bad things. Yeah, suffering, present suffering. So the context is all about suffering. It particularly, therefore, when Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things, because he's just been speaking about the context of verse 18, our present sufferings, verse 17, that we might suffer with Christ. Given that's the context particularly, when he comes to talking about all things, he most particularly means all suffering and other good things as well. And so that's important to appreciate because it is of course the case that many people imagine that a Christian who's now adopted as a child of God, who was a child of the King, we used to get this language 15, 20 years ago, that because you're a child of the King, an heir, a co-heir, then you can imagine logically you could conclude that if God is for me, if the rule of the universe is for me and I'm his child, then it will all go well with me. I'll be blessed, and blessing will be peace and health and comfort and wealth. And Paul clears that up, verse 17, as you reflected last week. The only way through to glory is via the route of suffering with Christ. That is, suffering comes first, then glory. Now that spins, of course, Paul into the whole topic of suffering. There is glory to come where we will receive the full adoption of our sonship. That is to say, it will be consummated. We are adopted, but we'll come into the full experience of that one day. Our bodies will be fully redeemed. We are redeemed now, but this physical body, this body of death that keeps weighing us down will be removed and replaced, which is an important thing to constantly alert you to this. Just picture this situation of a man who, you could translate into woman, but a man who loses his whole business, then has an accident where all his children are killed. His wife protected, he's able to have children again, but one of his sons, his only son, grows gravely ill and dies as well. Now, through all that circumstance, do you think he wasn't praying, Christian man? Do you think he wasn't praying? Absolutely. Absolutely praying. Praying in the circumstance of his business as it's going down, praying in the circumstance of a sick child, praying that God might release him from this pain and grief. And yet, loses the child, loses the business, all go. Now, what does that mean for? Where is God in all of that? Where is God? As you pray, Lord, please bring healing. We've just had a couple in church. She's just had a cancerous growth removed, and there's considerable joy about the fact that the circumstances around how it was removed suggest that there was a real miraculous work of God in making it possible for this to be caught early. But I want to keep, and so they're rejoicing this, but I want to keep saying to them, it may not be so. It might be the cancerous cell has spread and you don't know it and the doctors don't know it and it gets worse and you die. Now, you're thankful and you think all the circumstances suggest that it's all wonderful and miraculous, but it might not be. Where is God in that? Well, there's two answers to that. The first one is, where is God? He's holding out hope for the future. Think of Jesus. I heard someone say it a little earlier. The key is the crucifixion. That is such a helpful comment. Think of Jesus. Do you remember the night before he's betrayed? He takes the cup. He prays, "Take this cup from me, Lord. Take this cup, my Father. Take this cup from me." And the Father says, "No. You must go through this to enter your glory." You see. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, of course, that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, this kind of thing is tough for us because we do demand satisfaction now. Bearing with things that are dreadful? Lord, I haven't got time. You know, I want satisfaction now. God, if you're good, fix things up now. The Christian faith, of course, calls us to look beyond the moment, to not live for the moment. Such a devastating view that pervades our society, that to live in the moment is destructive of relationships, it's destructive of your ultimate good, it's destructive of the Christian faith, to live in the moment. Christian faith calls us to live beyond the moment, to the future, to patiently wait. You look there at verse 23. Not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. We don't yet have it all. And so we groan as we wait. We struggle, we hurt, we suffer. There is normal Christian living. Normal Christian living. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? We don't already have it. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And the Spirit is able to help us in that, as he prays with groanings that we cannot understand. Friends, the Christian faith calls us to look forward. Where is God in the midst of my unanswered prayers? Holding out hope for a future. Holding out hope. Now, that doesn't say that God doesn't ever answer your prayers. No, no, he just won't answer all of them. And I have a suspicion that he answers less and less as the years go on, actually. I have a suspicion that as we mature, He leads us into a deepening awareness of what to pray for, which is less about ourselves. And I suspect he answers less of the comfort prayers. But the point is that we now live in suffering, then glory. We are the loved child of God who will suffer like the Lord Jesus did. There's the first answer. God is holding out hope for us. The second answer is that he is working good in every moment, because it is these things, all things, the hurts, the struggles, the pains, that God is working together for good. Now, that working of God is often unseen. It's his unseen hand that is at work in all things. But the work of God, the Word of God, says that though you don't see it and may never see it, though you may never understand it even, and may never have answers to why, God is at work. So live by faith, not sight. Don't keep trying to find the reason. Why is this happening? I can see now. No. Live by faith. The Word says it's God at work. He is working all things together for good. Trust him in that. Now let's actually keep going back to the text. What is the good, verse 28, what is the good that he is working for? We know that in all things, suffering, bad and so on, God works for the good of those that love him. What is the good? Is it that we might be without suffering? Well, that can't be, can it? Because he works sufferings for good. And we live, what did Tim tell us? We're living outside of Eden. We're in a broken world, that's right. So listen to what Tim says. It's not that we be without suffering. That's not the good. It's not that we might be healthy. That's not the good. It's not that we might be well. It's not that our marriages will all go well. That's not the good. It's not that our kids will all be awesome. That's not the good that he's working for. It's not that life will be smooth. It can't be these things. What is the good? Well, it's explained in the next verse, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the good. That we might be conformed. Well, there's two things, actually, that are the good. That we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son is the first one, that we might be like Christ. That's the good that he's working for. And the second thing is that he might have many brothers and sisters like him. You see, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's the good. Now, that's a comfort, but it's also a challenge. Do you see how? See, all of that's only a comfort if you actually care about being like Christ. More than you care about your comfort. You see? Awesome. He's going to take me through really tough stuff so that all things will work so that I become like Christ. Fantastic. Well, that's only good news if you want to be like Christ. Now, this is a big challenge to us. It's a challenge which actually takes us to the heart of our conversion, actually. What is it to become a Christian? Why did you come to God? Through Christ. What is it you wanted in being saved? I just wanted life to be better because it sucks, so I've come to Jesus. Well, the problem is what God saves you to give you is that you be like Christ. That's why he saved you. That's why you come to him. Well, no, there's lots of things that might draw you to want to come to him. But when you come to him, conversion is about being converted to see what he wants for you and not what you want for yourself anymore. Conversion is actually about having your tastes and values so changed that you see what's good, which you couldn't see before. You used to think the good was being happy. But the good is actually being like Christ, that you might ultimately be happier than you ever could have been without being like Christ. Do you see? So it is God's desire for your ultimate good happiness, but it's only found in being like Christ, which will come through the path of. Now, if your desire is to be like Christ, then you have great comfort here. You know, it's the old account of the caterpillar. Who knows whether this is true? You can tell me later if it is or not, but it's a great story. Apparently, the caterpillar, when it builds its little cocoon, chews a little hole in the cocoon to squeeze through, and so it's turned into the butterfly. But as it squeezes through It struggles to get out through this little hole, and I don't know whether butterflies do it like that, but then you can imagine this kind of thing crawling out. And I understand you can see this little poor little butterfly trying to get out, and you cut the cocoon open to get it, stop it going through this terrible torment of getting out through this hole. And you know what happens in your softness of heart? As you cut the hole for the butterfly to get out, it actually comes out deformed, because it uses the process of pushing out through the tiny hole to push the fluids into all its wings and limbs and so on properly, so it can actually fully extend itself. And if you cut the process of going through that, it actually comes out deformed. Now, does anyone know if that's true or not? It's a great story anyway. We just like it. But friends, that is the Christian faith. It's through, you only come to the glory through the tiny hole of struggle, suffering, to be like Christ. Have a look at Romans chapter 5. Let's look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that is, declared right with the God of the universe by simply putting our faith in Jesus. That's what that means, to be justified, declared right, no case to answer for. Through whom we have, verse 2, gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, what does God do in the midst of your unanswered prayers when you're struggling and hurting and it's not going the way? He holds out hope. He holds out hope. And He holds out a comfort that in the midst of that, as you continue to look to Jesus, struggling through it, suffering in the midst of it, He will produce perseverance, which will produce character, which will produce hope, and you won't be disappointed, because hope will never disappoint you, because there's a glory to come. Now, when you get this, of course, Romans 8:28 is an extraordinary and wonderful comfort. And there's security. Nothing will be wasted in your life. Nothing is lost. All the things that God takes you through, He will work together for good. Now, who's this for? Who's this for? Well, it's verse 28. It's for those who love Him. It's for those who love Him. Now, who are they? Who are they? Well, is it that there's a bunch of Christians who really love Him? They're the ones it's for? I mean, like, it's for those who love Him. Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't know that I love Him. So is it sort of this small group of loving Christians who love God? Or is it for all Christians? Or is it for other people who love God and who aren't Christians? Who's it for? Well, you're told in the next part of the verse, aren't you, that it's for those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, what that verse tells you is that the definition of those who love Him are they who have been called according to His purpose. That is, those that love Him are the ones who have been called according to His purpose. Got it? All right, well, who are the ones called according to His purpose? Who are those ones? Well, do some careful thinking with me. The passage tells you who those called ones are by a series of connections. This is a bit of comprehension again. Have a look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn. Verse 30. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now, what I want you to notice is this. Now, you've got to think a little bit carefully here. Who are the ones who are justified? Look at the verse. Who are the ones who are justified? They're the ones that were called. Okay. Were there any slippages between those words? So between the called people and the justified people, did we lose anyone?
No.
It's exactly the ones who were called who were justified. No one, no more, no less, yes? And the ones who were justified, how many of those got to the point of being glorified? All of them. No more, no less, yeah? Who were the ones who were foreknown, predestined? Exactly the same ones who were called, exactly the same ones who were justified, exactly the same ones who were glorified. That's called the golden chain, actually. It's been described like that for many, many centuries now, the golden chain. It's unbreakable. And what it tells you is this. The ones who are justified, and we just looked at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, who are the ones who are justified? Those are the ones who have put their faith in Jesus. They're the ones who are justified. What the Bible tells you is the ones who were justified were the ones who were called, and there was no slippage. Okay? Which tells you the justified ones, being a justified one means if you put your faith in Jesus, it just means if you're a Christian. If you put your trust in Jesus and Him alone for your salvation, you are justified. Romans chapter 5 verse 1, yes? Well, what this tells you is if you are that person who is justified, you were one who was called then. Because the same people justified were the ones called. Which therefore means if you were justified, you were called, which means you were one who loves God. You see how all those things are connected together? Who is this promise of working all things together for? It's those who love God, who were called according to His purpose. Who were the ones called according to His purpose? They're the ones who loved God and the ones who were justified. Same group. No more, no less. If you've got faith in the Lord Jesus as your only hope, then you were called by God. You were foreknown by God. You were predestined by God. He will get you to glorification because He doesn't lose anyone. And you are one who can be described as loving God. Got it? Now, it doesn't mean your love is always intense. It will, I mean, you live the life. It's hard, isn't it? It's up and down. You have moments where you feel really deeply gripped by God and you love Him intensely. There's moments where it wanes. You're stressed, you're tired, you don't love anyone. I mean, you just, I got nothing. Do you know what I mean? And but in the midst of that, if I said to you, are you still for God? Do you want to actually, do you trust Him for your only hope? You'd say yes. Well, you're the one who loves Him. Okay. Now, I'm labouring this because this verse is a comfort, but it's only a comfort if you know it is for you. You see? It's only a comfort if you know that you're the one that He has His focus on to do all things together for good. How do I know I'm that one? Well, Romans 8 was written to help you. You're that one if you are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. You're that one who is demonstrating that you are now seeking to stand against the sinful nature. You've been raised by Christ and be a new person. That's what the last chapters have been about, to help you see that you are this one who has been called and so justified and so one who loves Him and so one that God's attention is focused on. Friends, this book is about your comfort. It's written to show you what God is doing in the midst of your suffering, to show you who He is who is doing it, and to show who you are that He's doing it too, that you might be helped and comforted and strengthened. But here's, let me spin into another thought for a brief moment, then I'll throw open to questions. We'll see if this will help us. These verses are a great comfort, but they're a great challenge. They challenge your view of life, about what matters, what you value, but they also challenge your view of God. Now, don't lose what we've said so far in the next discussion. In fact, I'm going to call them the at leasts. Don't lose the at leasts. At least you can get hold of the truth that, far from suffering meaning God is against you, He is actually working it for your good. Don't be thrown by suffering. At least get that. At least get there's this unbroken movement between if I've been called and justified, He will take me to the end and glorify me. Don't lose that comfort that comes from, at least get hold of that. But I want to dig deeper a little bit for a moment because the comfort that we receive from this verse trades on a view of God which is massive. Now, if you've been looking at it through the week, and many of you have, you will have already been to this place, but the wonderful truth is that if God is the God who can work all things together for your good, that's only possible if there's a truth about God that we need to embrace. What's that truth about God? That he is sovereign over all things. Now, notice the verse doesn't say that God is trying to work all things together for good. It doesn't say he's making the best he can from all the bad stuff that's happening to you. He says that he is working all things for your good, which requires that he be a power that is absolute over everything, even evil. You know, we can fall into a trap of having the God of the rainbow, but not the storm. So you can end up having this kind of view of life, which goes like this. Good stuff happens, man, God is awesome. Bad stuff happens, Satan's terrible. Right? So you end up with this kind of duality in the universe where God is trying to make good things happen, but Satan keeps sticking his finger in there and causing a bad thing to happen, and God has to come and repair it again. Come and repair it again. So you've got this kind of, God, please, and God's going, I'm trying. Just that pesky Satan keeps just putting stuff in there, and I've got to clean up the mess all the time. Now, if that's your view of God, then two things. You've got a view of God who's not big enough to actually assure you that he will work all things together for good, because you don't know whether Satan will keep messing it up again. And secondly, you've got a view of God that's not biblical. That is not the view of God. The Bible won't have it. Why is the world like it is? Well, it's because of human sin, yes. But remember verse 20 last week? Why is the world like it is? It's because God locked it into its frustration. You pick up the rest of the testimony of the Scriptures. You must have done many of these, but let me take you through a couple. Have a look with me. Let's do a couple. Actually, no, let's just do one. Isaiah 45, and then we'll throw to questions in a moment. Isaiah 45, come there. Look at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Come and have a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Very quick summary. Verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The God the Bible presents us with is a God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, they are extraordinary statements. They are Bible statements. Do you remember Job, when Satan actually does engage in destroying what is good in the world, he has to get permission. He has to ask. And God has to say, yes. Which means the destruction that comes upon Job is willed by God and Satan and evil men who do it. Now, that's called triple agency, if you want to know the theological term for it. In all of this, God doesn't sin, though. James chapter 1, verse 13 makes an emphatic statement that God is not responsible for wickedness, evil, and sin. You cannot blame him for it, although it only happens by his sovereign will. Now, how does that hold together? We don't know. Just like we don't understand how Jesus is God and the Father is God and the Spirit is God and there's only one God. I don't know. but I've never thought I could understand God. You see? His ways are far greater than my ways. What we do know with these two truths, that God is sovereign, and you see it most emphatically in the crucifixion of Christ, where, let's finish with this last one, Acts chapter 4. Come and have a look there. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Who willed the death of Christ at the betrayal of Judas under the hand of the Romans by crucifixion? Who willed that to happen? God. Now, is that evil, what happened to Jesus? Well, only if you think killing God is an evil. So, yes, the betrayal of God himself by his people is an horrendous thing. And yet God willed it. And that doesn't absolve Herod, Pontius Pilate, the people of Israel, and Judas from their sin. Not at all. Luke chapter 22, verse 22 says that the Son of Man will go the way it has been... That the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. It will be better as if he hadn't been born. Two things, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility still. Don't know how, but it's true. And the cross of Christ demonstrates it. You know, friends, this is a great challenge to us. As we put our trust in the God who is working all things together for good, you go, that's a wonderful put it up on the rainbow poster on your door wall. You know, God works together for all things. But, you know, you need to actually go, that's only possible because my God, the God of the Bible, is sovereign over everything. He works everything. So that no act of evil will take him by surprise and overpower him, so that you can pray with confidence that God protect me from the evil one, and know that if he doesn't, it's because he's got a good plan. It's not because he's been outpowered. That's the sovereign power of God that you can trust. Great comfort, but a comfort that comes in appreciating a depth about God that is mind-boggling. But wonderful in its security. Now I'm going to pause there, and I've got an illustration I want to finish with. But do you want to ask any questions about that? We've got time for a few if you want. If you don't, that's okay. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Good, good, good. Importance of prayer. Why do you pray? God's sovereign. Come and have a look at Job 42. It's got all the answers. Job 42, which is before the Psalms. I can never remember where, but there you go, Job 42. Job 42, verse 7. Do you remember the story of Job? Job's had a bunch of friends who had advised him. They've advised him badly. God now clears it all up, or puts them all in their place. He doesn't clear it all up. But verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job, go to Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves to me. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. Now you think into that for a moment. Has God decided to forgive Job's counselors? Yeah. Had he decided to do that before Job prayed? Yeah. He actually said, you go to him and get him to pray to me saying, please forgive these people. So I've already decided I'm going to, but I want you to go to Job so that he'll pray to me so that I'll answer his prayer and forgive you. Now, what does that tell you? That God is sovereign over forgiveness, but that he uses people's prayers to bring about the very thing he's determined to do. Now, again, you kind of go, oh, that just weirds me out. It was much easier just thinking that if I don't pray, God wasn't going to do it, you know. But then you end up with a God who's this kind of weak, pathetic God who needs me to make it all happen. But that's not the God of the Bible, you see. So you're caught with this complex, rich picture that is empowering and kind of bizarre, but comforting and challenging. And it actually means when I pray about my non-Christian friends being converted, I actually know there's a hope that that prayer will be answered because God is sovereign enough to overturn the broken will of a human. So I pray, knowing that God will work through my prayers. If God is not that kind of powerful God, what's the point of praying to him for my friends? Because he can't do anything about it. I'm trying, but Satan's in the way and they don't want it. So you ought to pray to them. No, that's not the God of the Bible. Yeah. There's some help. I wrote a paper some years ago. We might try and chase it up and stick it on the web or something about these things. Yeah. You want to ask anything? Same question. Yeah, okay.
Just the word
call,
I guess.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. The word call is kalliao. It's used a couple of ways in the New Testament. It's a Greek word. It's used of a general call that's issued by God's people preaching the gospel. And it's used of what, for want of a better term, we would call the effectual call, where God sovereignly turns that general call into the particular Andrew, your mind. See the difference? And there's much more to be said there. But when you read, so you get Matthew 22, is it? Many are called, but few are chosen. I think the latest NIV just calls it many are invited. But it's the same word call. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's a reference to the general call that goes out with the gospel preaching. Many are called, but few are from amongst that group, only few are chosen. And the chosen ones, the preordained ones, the foreknown ones, are the ones that God causes that general call to become a personal, put your name in here, God, I want you. Yeah. And it's effectual because the call of God in that context works exactly its purpose. Lazarus from the tomb. Remember Lazarus in the tomb? He's dead a whole bunch of days, yeah? And Jesus stands outside the tomb, gets the rock rolled away, and they say it stinks, no, roll away the tomb. And Jesus goes, Lazarus, come out. Now, think about this for a moment. Was Lazarus going, I don't know, it's kind of warm in here now, I'm settled. Do you know what I mean? Was he like, and did Jesus, when he said, Lazarus, come out, expect there to be some internal debate within Lazarus about will I accept or receive the call? Will I not receive the call? What am I going to do here? Was that going on? No. Something happened that very word come out affected the life that it required for him to come out. Do you see it? The very word that called him actually worked in that dead man to bring him to life. Now, I dare say with the word bringing life to Lazarus, there was a moment where Lazarus went, I'm being told to come out. And I dare say at that moment, he didn't think, will I stay? He went, I'm awesome, I'm out of here, do you know? And so I think that's conversion. I think that the gospel call goes out, but most of you will give testimony to the fact that when you heard it, you didn't just hear, come if you want, you heard, he's got me. I'm alive now. I see it now. I'm coming now. Now, some took longer than others, and there was a torturous time through over months, but that's the effectual call of God's Spirit getting hold of you. There you go. Yeah, okay. What causes a negative response to this kind of stuff? Well, I'd be interested to hear what do you think might cause a negative response to this kind of stuff? Doesn't suit us? So I thought you there's an enemy at work in all of this. Yeah, which raises for us, I think, the issue of fairness. Is that what? Actually, I might ask you, Greg. What do you think in particular of? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So let me pick up couple of these things. I think there's a number of things that goes on. That's why you have to ask a different person what's going on for you. Do you see? So if you're finding someone reacting, you need to actually stand and say, what is it you're wrestling with here? What's the thing that you fear is going here? What's being said? And sometimes it can be the simple, sinful, rebellious spirit that wants to be in control. So sometimes it's as simple as that. That is to say, I don't want a God who's sovereign over all things because I want to be the one who's in control. You know, and so the thought that I might be at his mercy. Are you saying that I'm totally at his mercy about whether I'm saved or not? I don't want a God like that. I want to be at my mercy. Do you see? And so there's sin, the sin that says I want to be the sovereign in the universe, and God needs to be at my beck and call, my mercy. You see? So don't underestimate the problem of human sin and the way we respond to all this. But there is another issue, which is, well, how is that fair? How is that fair? Now, that's why in Romans chapter 9 you get a whole discussion about whether this is fair. Paul knew that when he taught this stuff, people would go, that doesn't sound fair. And so in Romans 9 he says, some of you will say that doesn't seem fair. And you'll unpack that through Romans 9. So we'll get that. We're not doing it this term. You'll have to wait till next year. But the answer to that question from God is, I'm God. I'll have mercy on whom I want to have mercy on. I'll have compassion on whom I choose to have. I'm God, you're not. Shall not the God of the universe make some lumps of clay to be of noble, some to be common? I'm God, you're not. Once you get that in your life, it revolutionizes your humility. It makes you go, I've been a fool to think that I could stand against this God. Lord, please be merciful to more. Please sweep across the peninsula and bring thousands more to faith, because only you can do it. So I'll become a prayer. Yeah, urgent prayer. Last question, was there any more? Okay, let me finish with a story of Mr. Spafford. Does anyone know Mr. Spafford? Yeah. If you knew Mr. Spafford well, you would have heard me talk about him earlier in the sermon. Because Mr. Spafford in 1871 was working in the region of Chicago when the Great Fire of Chicago decimated the city of Chicago, and he lost everything. Lost his business, lost his property. He was a Christian man. A few years later, there was a massive economic downturn. He was about to travel to Europe with his family, his wife and daughters. But because of the economic downturn, he had to stay back to work on his business further. So his wife and kids went on ahead of him. But on the way, while crossing the Atlantic, their ship collided with another ship and sank quickly. So all four of Spafford's daughters died. This is one of those terrible illustrations that I'm going to struggle with. She wrote what is now a famous telegram, saved alone, to her husband. He went to meet his grieving wife. I shouldn't have started down this path. And was inspired to write the words of the song, "It is well with my soul." which goes like this. Why doesn't someone else sing it for me? That's beautiful, isn't it? Yeah. How about we pray? Father, we ask, please, that you might help us be able to say, on the basis of the hope held out before us and your sovereign determination to work all things together for good, that it is well with our soul, that what matters for us more than health, prosperity, peace, relationships, what matters most for us is that we are conformed to the likeness of Christ, that many, many more might be conformed to the likeness of Christ, so that Christ might be the firstborn among many. We pray that these things would fill our hearts such that we find in you comfort and strength and joy in the midst of all the ups and downs of life, so that even when peace like a river attends our way, or when sorrows like sea billow roll, that we might better say, whatever our lot, we know it's well with our soul because of your great and sovereign hand. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.